Our Old Testament lesson for this morning comes to us from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Listen to God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And Abraham answered, "Here I am." God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And when they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar and laid the wood in order. He then bound Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." The angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we know that you are faithful and worthy of our praise. And so we come to you in this hour praying that through the power of your Spirit, you will open our hearts and our minds and our souls to you in our midst. We pray that you will teach us about your faithfulness and inspire us to faith, even when that call is confusing. I pray, God of love, that the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts will be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. If I look a little uncomfortable, it's because I am. This is not a text that sits easily with me. It is not a text that's easy to preach. I stand here today resisting the temptation to deliver an all's well that ends well sermon. It is tempting to gloss over the difficult details of this text and just point out that everything worked out in the end. It would be much simpler as a pastor, as a preacher, and frankly as a person of faith to just skip over the challenges within this text, the complicated stuff at the heart of this story, and focus my sermon this morning on the provision of God, pointing out the rams in the thickets of our own lives and the surprising moments of deliverance and care that God so graciously offers even to us. But this passage won't let me. Right from the start, we are aware that this situation is not one of human making. It is not one into which God simply intervenes. Nope, the truth is that the drama at the heart of this story is one of God's own making. God tests Abraham, the scripture tells us, by instructing him to take his son, his only son, to the place he will show him and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And so we take this long journey with Abraham and Isaac to the top of a mount in the land of Moriah, to an isolated area where Father Abraham binds his own precious son and prepares to murder him at God's command. Sure, God jumps in at the last minute, intervening on this horrific scene, sparing Isaac and providing a ram which Abraham can sacrifice in Isaac's stead. This odd and difficult story is a familiar one to us. Frankly, it's a story that many of us have heard in Bible school in our own childhoods. Yet this story is one of the most complicated, confusing stories of our faith. Why would God promise Abraham that his descendants would be as countless as the stars, and then proceed to suggest a course that would break this promise, ending the life of his promised heir? Now, if the answer to this question is, well, God knew how the story would end, that he would never require Isaac's death, why did he make this request in the first place? Why did he place this challenge before Abraham, and why did he scar Isaac for life? What kind of a God creates these twisted sort of tests? And what kind of a God would ever make such a demand of a parent? We have often heard this passage preached in a way that applauds Abraham's faith. He is heralded as a man of unprecedented faithfulness, a man of God's own heart. We are taught to be like Abraham, to be willing to put everything on the line, even when the one we hold most dear, out of obedience of God. We are challenged often to emulate Abrahamic faithfulness in our own lives, and to trust in God with unquestioning abandon. But frankly, taking that message away from this text doesn't sit quite right with me. The reality is that throughout all of Genesis, Abraham's faith does waver. Abraham does question God. Abraham's own journey, chronicled through several chapters of the book of Genesis, is a chronicle of missteps that compromise his own well-being and, frankly, the safety of others. Abraham, in fear, lies to Pharaoh and suggests that Sarah is not his wife, offering his wife to the ruler in order to keep himself safe. And then there's that whole story with Hagar and Ishmael. We can't forget that. Abraham and Sarah's impatience at God's fulfillment of this promised heir leads Abraham and Sarah to the decision that Abraham should take a concubine, Hagar. And after a child is born, a child named Ishmael, Sarah, out of jealousy, insists that Hagar and her son be driven into the wilderness by Abraham's order and God's blessing. Abraham's faith has always been a clumsy sort of faith. A real-life sort of faith, with some good choices and some really bad, complicated choices as landmarks on his journey. And frankly, I outright feel compelled to challenge any claim that we should praise Abraham for his actions in our text today. I do not think that it is an acceptable option to bind one's child and prepare to sacrifice him or her to God. Such an act is unequivocally an act of abuse and violence, of one with power over and against a weaker person. Our modern sensibilities know that if this scenario were to play out in our day and our time, Abraham would be in jail and Isaac would be under the care of child protective services. And rightly so. Furthermore, this passage is difficult to hear these days in this post 9/11 world when we are all too familiar with stories of religious extremism gone awry, of acts of violence authorized by "God made me do it" language. We can look through the chronicles of history, not only of this decade, but for centuries, and see that there has been war and execution, abuse, oppression, enslavement, discrimination, injustice of any variety, all done in the name of God. There have been innocent victims sacrificed at the hands of suicide bombers and gunmen who stand outside abortion clinics, all claiming to be acting on divine authority. And we know this isn't so, that such beliefs are psychotic at best and sociopathic at worst. This is not how God is, right? So I find myself struggling with this text, needing to come to terms with the God who is the actor in this story and the God who I stand here to worship and serve. Are they one and the same? How can I understand this story, a story of our very scriptures, in the light of the understanding of the good news of our faith? And brothers and sisters, I'm not the first one to ask these questions, and I'm certain I won't be the last. Commentators throughout the ages have wrestled with this passage and sought to make sense of a story that, quite frankly, doesn't make a lot of sense. Some interpretations soften the struggle, providing insights that may be helpful to our understanding. Some make connections between Isaac and Jesus, saying that this narrative is an Old Testament text that points out to us what God would do later through Jesus, even as others challenge this interpretation. Others rely on a profession of a God who is mysterious, transcendent, and holy, that we just can't know the mind and heart of God in all of its fullness. Calvin discusses this story as a multi-layer crisis of faith for Abraham. He notes that Abraham's struggle is not grounded only in the potential outcome of God's command, but in the contradiction of God's own word in Abraham's life. After all, God had promised Abraham greatness through Isaac, and yet here God appears to be telling Abraham that this heir will be taken from him. Calvin suggests that when faced with such a crisis, Abraham chooses to trust a God who will not break God's word, that God will somehow, against all odds, be true to God's initial promise. So Calvin suggests that Abraham acts within the context of this trust, of trust in a God that he loves, and that this God will not take away the promised heir all along. A contemporary theologian makes sense of this passage by claiming this passage as an outright witness against child sacrifice and child abuse, that the provision of this ram by God, that in God's sparing of Isaac, God is demonstrating God's opposition to such tactics, which were common practices of various religions of the time. She also suggests that while we know that God tested Abraham, we don't actually know what actions on Abraham's behalf would have resulted in a passing grade. So she raises some possibilities for us. She suggests the possibility that God's hope was for Abraham to protect Isaac, to cherish the gift of this heir, to protect the blessing God had given and not follow God's command. She suggests that God had to jump in and say, "Enough." So what does this all mean? Where is the good news for us as we worship today? As I add my voice to this discourse, I cannot claim to have all the answers. These waters are muddy. For we know what is in the text, but we also know that it is true that we don't always know the mind and heart of God. There are passages that elude us, where we are reminded that sometimes God's ways are not our ways and are too mysterious to comprehend. But I'm leery of stopping there. I suggest that the heart of this passage is a question of faith, about our faith in God and about God's faith in us. This passage tells us quite directly that faith isn't easy, whether it is our faith in God or whether it's God's faith in us. Faith requires trust and hope in times of our life when either of these virtues may be in short supply or even impossible to attain. I believe that this story shows us a bit about humanity trying to figure out how to be faithful lovers of God, and about God trying to figure out how to be a faithful God engaged in a relationship with us, with a people trying to do our best, but often messing up, within the realm of a transcendent reality that sometimes eludes us, and within the realm of our day-to-day struggles and celebrations. God and Abraham are trying to figure out how to make such a relationship work. But we know that faith isn't easy. It can be challenging and frankly problematic at times. And the trouble with faith is this: it demands something of us. It requires us to respond somehow. Sometimes our response hits the nail on the head, and sometimes our response falls short. But faith won't let us sit back and just be. It requires us to do something, to try to discern what God would have us do, and to do our best to be faithful to God's call. Yet it requires us to not live only for ourselves or our desires and whims, but to live for others in love and faithfulness to them, even as we live out of love and faithfulness for God. Faith demands something of us. To trust that God will somehow make things okay, even when the situation at hand is anything but okay. Faith requires us to keep showing up when life and even when God does not make sense. When loved ones suffer or die suddenly. When our savings dries up. When opportunities are slim. When we cannot find a reason for joy. Faith inspires us to worship a God who we don't always get, to place our hope in a God whose love and goodness will prevail in the end, and that God will, at the end of the story, provide for our needs. This isn't easy. At times, it's impossible. It is a superhuman request that requires us to be more than ourselves, than people aware of our limitations and failings. Faith may seem a distant hope when our well has run dry or when we are depleted by the multiple demands of our world or wounded by those around us. Faith requires more of us than we often have to offer ourselves. Faith inspires us to believe that somehow, in some way, God will provide, that God will keep God's promises for us and for the world. We know that faith can keep us going, can help us put one foot in front of the other, heading into uncharted, even scary or dangerous territory, because we have the hope that at the end of the journey, God will be there. God will provide for our need and will lead us safely home. And the good news is, this story lets us believe that. God is good in the end. God keeps God's promises and God is true to God's word. God intervenes and spares this child, Isaac. God builds that nation through Abraham after all. God, even in the mess, is trustworthy still. And if we wonder whether or not we've gotten this interpretation right, I find it helpful to situate this story within the larger context of our story of faith, when this narrow view still raises questions, and it does, we can shift the lens to a wider focus and see this chapter as part of a larger story. And when we do that, we see a God who loves the people that God has created and continually calls them into right relationship with God's own self. We see a God who never gives up on God's people, sending prophets and teachers through the ages to lead God's people to the promised land and call them into faith. We see a God who came to us in Jesus, becoming fully vulnerable to us in Christ and bearing the burden of all of our wounds and all of our sacrificial tendencies within God's own self. And while God does not cease to require our faithfulness, the divine human relationship is infused with grace through the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we see a God who comforts us, leads us, inspires us, and gives us hope through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who calls us forth, and who gives us peace. This is a God who is worthy of praise. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Let us pray. O Lord God, you tell us today, as you did yesterday, and you will tell us tomorrow, as you have today, that you have always loved us, that you have drawn us to yourself out of pure goodness. We hear you. Grant that we hear you correctly. We believe. Help our unbelief. We want to obey you. Bring an end to everything that is much too weak and much too hard in us, that we may truly and properly obey you. In confusion, trusting that you will always be faithful, that you know what you are doing. We trust you. Cast out all the ghosts from our heads and hearts, that we may wholly and happily trust you. We run to you for shelter. Let us earnestly leave behind everything that must be left behind, and let us look ahead and move forward in bright confidence that you will provide. Be with all who are gathered here today, but also all those in this city and in the whole wide world. Be with all who are in error, all who are sorrowful and grieving, all those who are bitter or confused. Be with all prisoners, the innocent and the guilty. Be with those who are sick in the hospitals and mental hospitals, those in politics who have positions of leadership. Be with those who call for bread and for justice and for freedom. Be with those nations that wage war, whether with or without reason. Be with all teachers and all the children who are entrusted to their care. Be with our Sunday school teachers and children this coming week. Be with your churches, all those who teach Sunday school and Vacation Bible School. And be with all your churches, regardless of direction or persuasion, that they may guard and spread the pure light of your word. We see so much, Lord, both near and far, that grieves and discourages us, things that make us angry Sometimes we are too indifferent. But in you there is complete order. There's peace and freedom and joy. You are the hope of the world and our hope. We lift our hearts. No, you be the one to lift our hearts to you. You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to you be honor yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And now let us pray together the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.